I'd like to begin by introducing to you Christian Herter. Now, you can't meet him. He passed away about 50 years ago. But when this picture was taken, Christian Herter was Secretary of State in the concluding years of the Eisenhower administration. John Foster Dulles, after which Dulles Airport is named, was getting sick and soon died. And so Herter was promoted from Under Secretary of State to Secretary of State. But before that, he was governor of New Jersey. And one day he was out doing something that Virginia governors don't do because they can't succeed themselves. He was running for re-election. And this was before the days of air conditioning, a McDonald's, and a Taco Bell in every corner. And I don't mean to get you thinking about food so close to lunch, so if you just put that in context. But he was hot, he was tired, and he was hungry. And he got to this campaign stop, and it was near a church, and they were having a dinner on the grounds, if you know what that is. And they invited him to eat, and he thought, yes, I will. And he got in line, and when he got to the chicken, it was the best-looking chicken he had ever seen. He looked down at the chicken. This chicken seemed to look back at him, and they put a piece on his plate, and he thought about how hungry he was and how long it would be till he ate dinner. So he leaned over and said, do you suppose I could have a second piece? And the lady said, one piece per person, next. Well, he thought again about his dilemma and said, I hate to be rude, but I'm going to be out all day. Is there any way I could get a piece of chicken? And she said, one piece per person. And then he did something that people who knew him said was, he was such a kind, condescending man that was unusual for him to do. He leaned over and said, you probably don't know who I am. I'm the governor of this state. And the lady said, and you don't know who I am. I'm the woman in charge of the chicken, and you get one piece. Which brings us to the question of authority. What do you think of when you hear the word authority? I used to be at a church that had a Christian school, and the teacher of 7th and 8th graders had to be gone for a day and asked about sub for him. So that day, the subject was authority. There were 20 students, so I got an idea. We would play charades. And what I would do is I'd take 20 slips of paper, and on each slip, I would put a kind of authority, and they'd act it out. And then I'd ask if they saw a common thread through all of them. So on the piece of paper, I wrote judge. I put president. I put coach. I put father. I put principal. I put policeman, and on and on. And gave them out for them to act it out. And as they did, I was fascinated. I counted 13 of them, when they were playing charades, acting out the authority, did this. They pointed their fingers like that. That was their thought when they heard authority. What do you think when you hear the word authority? It's easy to think of authority as someone in charge. Well, that's true. But what does it mean? To find out, we know what an authority does, but what does an authority do for me? Well, you've heard it read in your hearing this morning. In Psalm 23, David wrote about what a shepherd does for his sheep, because it's the same thing that God does for us. And in it, he describes how God, as our authority, looks out for his people. You remember the passage? Because the Lord, I love how the Living Bible translated, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. An authority provides for our needs. That's what God does for us. And also, God delegates his authority to others. This is what a husband does for his wife and children. What a pastor does for his people. What the government does. Any authority is God working his authority through others. But David now is focusing on the main source, on what God does for us. And then it said, you remember, he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. An authority comforts and encourages us. It happens with sheep when the sheep get spooked, you know, and maybe a mountain lion comes or something. The shepherd would calm them down. But that's what God does for us. He comforts us. The Bible says he heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. Then it says he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Authorities guide us. They say this is what you do and this is how you do it. Then an authority protects us. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, Father, for you are with me. God protects his people. And then he talks about how God honors us. You prepare a table for me, where? In the presence of my enemies. You understand, God loves us for who we are, but he honors us for what we do. Proverbs 21:21 says that so plainly. Those who follow after righteousness and mercy receive honor. So in this psalm, what God does is he explains to us what an authority does for us. When God is that authority, these are the things he does for us. If we will submit to him and allow him to do it, because we can keep him from being to us all that we want him to be. Which brings us to Mark chapter 11. Because in Mark chapter 11, we read an awful lot about the authority of Jesus Christ. And it begins on what we call Palm Sunday. On this day, Jesus would come into Jerusalem and offer himself to be their king. Now, the disciples had already called him the Christ, the Messiah. They understood the implications of that, not probably to the fullest degree, but they knew what the Messiah was everyone was looking for, the deliverer, the anointed one. Remember blind Bartimaeus? He referred to him as the son of David, which means a whole lot. I'll tell you what it means in a minute if you don't know. And then other people had called him the son of God. And today, he would present himself to say, yes, I'm all of those, but in ways that you cannot imagine. The apostle John tells us that it wasn't until Jesus went back to heaven that the disciples, the followers of Christ, considered what had happened. They went back to the Old Testament and they saw the whole picture. They found this in the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So today they would see the parts, but they wouldn't put it together till later. But Jesus is offering himself to be their king. Now you remember what happened. You heard it read. Jesus told them, go into this village and you'll find a young colt tied up, untied, and bring it to me. If anybody asks you, just say the Lord needs it and he'll bring it back and they'll let you use it. What do you and I say when God tells us he needs something? What do we say when God says, I need you to do something? I was talking to a gentleman this morning who was telling me that he was convicted over something, and his wife says, well, put your money where your mouth is. What are you going to do about what you're convicted about? That is such wisdom. That's why God gives us wives. They see what we miss. And the fact is, everything that we have belongs to God. You know what submission to Christ means? It's like if we get a blank piece of paper and at the bottom sign our name and say, Lord, if you'll fill in the details, I'll get right on it. Some of us say, Lord, tell me what you want to do and then let me consider it. That's not submission. When we submit to the authority of Christ, it is complete. When I was, I think, 8 years old going to Fairmount Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, they dressed me in a white robe. I was cute, I will tell you honestly. And put me a little red robe on me, and I was going to sing a solo in Sunday night church. And they propped me up. And I've been back to that platform since then, a couple years ago, and stood there and sang it again. No one was there. And this was before air conditioning, so the big fan was going, like those big fans did. And I sang All to Jesus. Now, when I tell the kids this, I actually sing it like I sing it then, but I'll spare you. Because you pay my salary. But I sang, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all to thee, my blessed. That's where my voice cracked. Blessed Savior, I surrender all. Now, I don't know what that meant, but I know what it means now. It has to do with what we've read. That when we surrender, we acknowledge Christ as our authority. And we submit to him so he can do these things that we've seen on the screen. Because until we submit, he cannot do those things. We keep him from it. We say, I'll run it on my own, thank you. So here it is on what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus has been to Jerusalem 3 times before, and he comes today, but this time he knows will be the last time. And the week begins when he does the things that he came to do. 3 times in the book of Mark we read that he had explained to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, he would die and rise again on the 3rd day. He told them 3 times that we know about, but they still didn't get it. It was far beyond their comprehension, but he's warned them. And that's exactly why he's there. And as he comes riding on the colt, you remember what happened. The people took the limbs off the trees, palm trees, I suppose, and put them down. They took their coats off like they had done for King Jehu. And you know what they said? They said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," from the book of Psalms. And then they referred to him as the son of David. Now, that is significant because that doesn't just say that Jesus is a king. It says what kind of king he is. Because God had told David something very important. He said, "A member of your family will always be on the throne." And that had happened. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, you read about those who followed David and his family. You read a list of the kings of Judah. All the begets. Don't read from the King James. You won't get those. But anyway, you go from Rehoboam all down until the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. It's like God hit a little pause button. And Jesus comes back. He hits the pause button and frees it up. Because Jesus won't just be a king. He will be the king that will never end. You remember Isaiah 9:6, that passage that most of us could sing thanks to George Frideric Handel. "For unto us a child is born." You know that? "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." That's Isaiah 9:6. But 9:7, he says he will rule on the throne of his father David. In other words, Isaiah says, this one will be the fulfillment of the promises God made to David. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they get that to some degree. To some degree, they say, here he is, the son of David, just as he was promised. Now, hear me out. When we submit to Christ, what we do is we acknowledge that he is our king. But what does that look like? One time Jesus said this. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" So therefore, it is incumbent on us to look at our lives and say, to which degree have I not surrendered everything to Christ? The Holy Spirit can convict us, but only we surrender. So God would have us ask ourselves, what am I holding back? What have I not surrendered? How can I call Christ my king if he is not the Lord of my life? I mean, if I'm not submitting to his kingship. You see, you've no doubt seen this. You've been driving around and suddenly a policeman blocks the road right in front of you. And you think, what's this? And then suddenly, police motorcycle, police motorcycle, police motorcycle. And then you realize, oh, it's an escort. The president is about to pass by, or the vice president, or a member of their family. But, you see it where it could show up anywhere that they might be. Well, when Jesus came in as the king, you would expect something like that. You would expect horns and chariots and plumes on helmets, and you would expect a lot. But look at that picture. That's not what you got. You got Jesus coming humbly, not to demand a rule, but to offer himself to be our king. And when he offers, it's up to us to say, "I surrender all." And how we respond to that is the biggest issue of our life. It is the pivotal issue. Have we responded to Christ and said, "I want you to be my king. I don't know everything it means, but you tell me and I'll do it." And that's why you become a part of a church. You know, you can worship God individually, but you can't grow in Christ unless you're in a group. Because God never intended us to experience Christianity by ourselves. The New Testament is full of these one another's, as we encourage each other, as we teach each other, as we pray for each other, as we counsel each other, as God helps us to grow. So Jesus comes to offer himself to be their king. And he does it plainly so they can't misunderstand it. Well, that evening he goes back out of town and comes back the next morning, and he left without breakfast, and he came to a fig tree. Now, we don't eat a lot of figs. Most of the time when we see a fig, it's in a package that says Newton. Fig Newtons, I'm told, is Nabisco's third bestseller. People love those things, and I guess they're good for you. But when Jesus ate a fig, he did it the old-fashioned way. He picked it. And he got to a fig tree that had leaves, and there were no figs on it. And Jesus says, "May no one ever eat figs from this tree again." Now, at first glance, if you don't know better, it looks like Jesus was upset that breakfast wasn't ready. But that's not it at all. In the context of this chapter, we see something far deeper. We see that Jesus is telling us, if I have given you something, it is logical to expect that you do something with it and that you show results. You see, God does that. Remember Paul wrote about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is the results of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, and he says, if you surrender to me and the Holy Spirit controls your life, these will be the results. But in our lives, God has given us talent. He's given us opportunities. We live in Northern Virginia, Arlington, Maryland, wherever you live around here, up in the Capitol. We have all sorts of opportunities to use our talents, our gifts, whatever little, a lot of money we have, to use whatever we've got for God. And God says, what results are you showing? He says, it's right for me to demand that you take what you've been given and show results. Which brings us to what happened next. Jesus entered the temple. This is the temple that Herod built. It was actually started hundreds of years before when the Jews returned from Babylon. And when Ezra was the priest and Zerubbabel was there, they rebuilt the temple and dedicated it. But people who saw that temple wept. Some wept out of joy, some wept out of sorrow because they remembered how beautiful Solomon's temple had been. And then the Romans had come and taken over, and under King Herod, who was hardly their friend but a shrewd politician, he put money in renovating the temple to making it bigger. And the big part you see out there was called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles was the only part of the temple that non-Jews were allowed to go. This was a Jewish temple. But yet, God wanted everyone to be able to worship him because he's that kind of God. There was a sign, though, before you went to the next part, and we know about that sign because archaeologists actually found one of them. This actually used to hang in the temple. This one's in Greek, others were in Latin. It basically says, if you're not a Jew and you go past here, anything that happens to you is your fault. I'm saying it politely, but they're saying, don't come in here. Of course, later that week, Jesus would die and rise from the dead so that everyone could enter the holy place. Everyone. That's why the veil of the temple ripped in two when he died, to show that now anyone can come directly to God. But today, anyway, the Court of the Gentiles was where what we would call the internationals could come and worship. And God is making a point here that the gospel is open to all. Fortunately, we live in an area that has a lot of international people. Now, anytime you go to a restaurant, there's probably your waiter is often someone who was born in another country. And we have camp all summer. We have a lot of internationals called to put their kids in camp. And I'm not good with accents. I'm from Richmond, and I talk a little Southern. And beyond that, I have to say, I'm sorry, could you say that one more time? Because that's me. But the fact is, God loves people. He loves these people. Pastor Ed Grudier, our missions pastor, Mr. and outreach pastor, is doing more things now to help us reach all the internationals that are right here in our midst. You don't have to go to the mission field to minister to them. They're here. They came to us. But the problem is the Court of the Gentiles had become a cheap flea market. It was filled with people who, if you brought a coin that had an image on it, well, they couldn't use that in the temple because it had someone's picture on it. And the Pharisees said, no, that breaks one of the commandments, don't have graven images. So they would do a money exchange like you find in a bank here. They exchange it for money that they could use. And then other people were selling animals for you to offer your sacrifice and on and on and on. So instead of a place of worship, it had become a yard sale. In addition to that, they were overcharging. That's why Jesus called it the den of thieves. And you know what Jesus did. He cleansed the temple, is what we say. He turned over the tables and he released the animals. And he says, why have you done this? Jesus demanded that worship be pure. Now hear me out. When we submit to the authority of Christ, what do? We make him our king, we acknowledge him as the Lord of our worship, and we commit ourselves to the things he created us to do. That's the message of Mark chapter 11. That he is our king, our Lord, the head of our worship. And when we worship, we submit to him. I was at a church one time and someone said, they didn't like the music. They said, I don't like the worship. And someone accurately pointed out, well, that's okay because that wasn't for you. The worship is for God. We're just the participants. You see, Jesus is the Lord of our worship. But there's more. Think about what we learned from Psalm 23. When we submit to the authority of Christ, we allow him to comfort us, to provide for our needs, to guide us, to protect us, to honor us. And he will do these things unconditionally with love. If we recognize who Christ is and what he told us to do and say, I submit, then the blessings pour out more than we can handle. Which brings us to the subject of tomorrow. Tomorrow is President's Day. It's a day that we honor those who've been the chief executive officers of our nation, which is good that we do this. Each of these people receive their position by the people, and we honor our presidents. When we think about Thomas Jefferson, we think about a man who did an awful lot for us. We call him one of our founding fathers. He was a native Virginian. If you've never been there, go over to Monticello and be amazed at his house. It's restored like it was when he was there, and it's beautiful. Just before Thomas Jefferson died, he wrote his own epitaph, and he designed his tombstone, which is there. He mentioned that he was the author of the Virginia Declaration of Religious Freedom, that no one can force their religion on you, which the Church of England had done, that he was the author of the Declaration of Independence, which was a masterpiece. If you've never seen it, go down to the National Archives and look at it. It's still there. And then he was the father of the University of Virginia. And what he left out, of course, he was the third president and the second vice president of the United States, but he took more pride in the other things. Thomas Jefferson was a smart guy, but understand how he was wired. He was a child of the Enlightenment, where you were taught to examine everything. If you can't prove it, don't believe it. And also, Jefferson, fortunately, reacted to someone forcing their religious beliefs on you. He created in a letter, not in any official document, I think he authored the statement that has often been misconstrued to mean more than it says, about the separation of church and state, about that thin line of separation to protect us. But Thomas Edison's thoughts in these areas led him in some wrong directions. When he was 77 years old, in 1820, he began a project. He got some copies of the Bible, and with a little penknife, he began to cut out passages of Scripture. And in English, in the original Greek, in Latin, and in French. And he pasted them on pages to have them bound in a book. And the Smithsonian purchased it. I did not steal it. This is a copy of it. They made a beautiful reproduction of it. As a matter of fact, he left out one verse, and he had a little tab here to put that there. Well, over 100 years ago, the Smithsonian bought it and put it away, and it began to get really brittle, so they have recently restored it. And as a matter of fact, there's a special tomorrow night on the Smithsonian Channel at 8 o'clock about Jefferson's Bible. He sent the pages to Richmond. It was bound into a book identical to this. And on it, he had stamped the title of his book. He called it The Morals of Jesus. And people in the Smithsonian, who always do these things so well, in addition to finding, getting the Bible, you see on the screen, they found the books that he cut apart to paste together to make this book. Now, what is amazing is not the verses he put in here. They're all from the Gospels. They're things that Jesus said and a few things he did. But what is important is what he left out. Because if you read this, you get a very incomplete picture of Jesus. Because Jefferson included nothing that could be called supernatural. None of the miracles. Remember Mark 2, when the man was lowered through the roof to be healed, and Jesus, knowing what they're about to say, turned to the guy and said, I forgive your sins. And everybody says, whoa, only God can do that. So Jesus asked a really smart question. Well, which is easier, to say I forgive your sins or take up your bed and walk? Well, come to think about it, anybody can say I forgive your sins. But if you say take up your bed and walk, everybody's going to look to see if he does it. So Jesus did just that. He says, young man, take up your bed and go home. And Jesus did what they could see to prove he had the authority to do what they couldn't see. That's not in here. And if you understand Jefferson, you understand why. Listen to what he said. He said, no man can conform his faith to the dictates of another. Well, okay. The life and essence of religion consists of the internal persuasion or belief of the mind. That's where we get into trouble. Because in so doing, Jefferson failed to recognize the authority of the scriptures. He liked the things Jesus taught. He was taken back by his saying about to forgive each other. That just amazed him. And he recognized the value of it. But look what else Jefferson said. He said, "I am a Christian in the only sense he wanted anyone to be, sincerely attracted to his doctrines in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence and believing he claimed, he never claimed any other." Now, may I say, disagreeing with Thomas Jefferson seems so un-American because we appreciate all he did. But in this instance, we must. Because on this issue, Thomas Jefferson was wrong. Because Thomas Jefferson wisely saw the wisdom of his teaching, but foolishly ignored who Jesus Christ was. You see, to say Jesus was a good teacher ignores the fact that Jesus said some things that good teachers just don't say if that's all they are. Let me tell you what C.S. Lewis said once. Listen to this. This is in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." You see, here's something we must grasp. Following Christ means more than accepting his words. We must also accept his works. It is more than accepting what he said. We must also accept who he said he is and showed himself to be: God in human flesh, the Savior of the world. You see, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story of Jesus in some order. But John did something different. John had an entirely different purpose. And he tells us what it is. You see, John selected seven miracles that Jesus did. He called them signs. A sign is something that you do to show something about yourself. And he said this. He says, "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name." That's not in here. But that's the pivotal matter. Which brings us to the question of what? To what degree have we surrendered to the authority of Christ? If all we have accepted is his teachings, we've missed the point. The issue is not just what he said, it's who he is and is today and was then and forever will be. God, who came to earth and did all the things God commanded us to do that we failed to do, he lived that perfect life in our place. And then when he died on the cross, he died as a sacrifice for our sin. So if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, when God saw Jesus on the cross, it's like he was looking at you. And once you trust him, Paul wrote that his righteousness is imputed to us. And when God looks at you, it's like he's looking at Jesus. Here's the verse. "He has made him to be sin for us," although he had no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Only God can do that for us. Jefferson did talk about the cross, but without the explanation. But he left out the resurrection. He left out the fact that that tomb was empty. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 1 said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection of the dead. These are issues. You see, our culture is willing to accept Jesus as a moral teacher. Who can fault that? Everybody wants people who will forgive them. Everybody wants to be around nice people who will be kind to them. But God demands more than that. He demands our submission to him as the Son of God. You see, Jesus wasn't killed because he was good. He was killed because he was God. And people did not want to submit to who he was. Which brings us to the question about us. What about you and me? To what degree have you submitted not only to his teachings, but to his person? That he is God in human flesh. And he demands absolute submission so that he can pour out his goodness on us. You see, the only one who keeps God from blessing us is us. When we say no, see, God, as someone said this, God is polite. If we chase him away, he's a gentleman, and he'll leave us alone for a while. Paul the Apostle did write that the day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But right now, he offers you to himself, like he did when he rode into Jerusalem on that colt. He offers to you to be your king, to be your savior, to be your Lord, to be your shepherd. That's love. See, Christianity is not a bunch of rules. Now, Jesus taught these to show us how we should treat each other, but we can't do these unless we're transformed by the resurrection power of Christ and as the Holy Spirit comes to live in us because we have placed our faith in Christ as Savior. So when you teach the Bible to your children, don't just teach the do's and don'ts. Teach the who he is. Don't help your children try to grow up to be good little boys and girls. They won't do it. Teach them to submit to Christ, and he will transform them to be good little boys and girls. That happens as God changes us, as he makes us over. This hour, if I weren't here, I would be upstairs with kids, third, fourth, fifth, sixth graders in kids' church. Matter of fact, I started it, turned it over to someone else to teach, and I'll be back in a minute. But you know what I do every week? My goal is to help kids know the Lord. As Pastor King has taught through Mark, guess what? I've been teaching through Mark. Matter of fact, I taught him this last week. So you may have heard it at home. Oh, that's interesting. Well, this is the main part. We want our children to know the Lord. Not just to know what they should or shouldn't do. Because when we have rules, we break them. That's why the law was incomplete. The law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came through Christ. And when he changes us, as we submit to him, he makes us into brand new people. By submitting to his authority, we enjoy his being our shepherd. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for what we've heard this morning. And thank you that it's true. I pray for those who are here today who have never submitted to you. Who have never said, I surrender all. I pray your blessings on them. I pray that you'll draw them to yourself. And they will feel your love in Jesus' name. Amen.